Today we have two passages that we'll read, the first being Psalm 95 in the Old Testament, and then from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Let's first pray and seek God's blessing on the word as we take it up this day. Lord, we're struck with the power of your word, as you've commanded all things at creation to be. Even now to this day, they remain according to your will and purpose. You move all things and govern all things together for the good of your people, and you even use evil and wickedness and the works of the devil for the everlasting good of your people. What assurance that is for us that everything in our life that we face will ultimately be for good. It is good even now, but one day we will see it as it is to be, and we'll look back and see on all that you've done for your people, how eye had not seen, nor ear heard, nor had it entered into the heart of man, all that God has now prepared at that point for those who love him. And Lord, even now we pray that you'd give us the eyes of faith and the kind of faith that not only hears, but will do and act on the things that were brought. And so bless your word to us, not only in the reading, but the preaching of it, our hearing of it, our considering it and seeking to apply it. Lord, bring forth what is pleasing to you as we ask all these things of your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 95, this is God's word. O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. And over in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first one, 1 Thessalonians 5, reading those rather abbreviated ending verses of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And that's the reading of God's word to us today. The early colonial fathers in America, the Pilgrims, were fond of Thanksgiving. And despite what modern historians may tell you and their desire to rewrite history according to atheistic perspectives, the Pilgrims did celebrate Thanksgiving with the Indians. Our earlier spiritual fathers, for many of us, perhaps back in England, some of us in Ireland or Scotland as their neighbors, they too were fond of Thanksgiving. And thus their directories for public worship refer commonly to solemn days, plural, days of thanksgiving. Our own worship directories do the same, although we commonly celebrate just the November day of Thanksgiving. People have been fond, God's people, in all ages are fond of Thanksgiving. What about Christians today? Are they fond, are you fond of Thanksgiving? Most are, but then again, unbelievers are too, which is why we need to realize as Christians, especially over against our culture, which the more materialistic and irreligious it gets, the more it minimizes Thanksgiving, that we must offer then a better Thanksgiving than they. We have to offer a Thanksgiving that is better than the Thanksgiving of the world. It's Thanksgiving with a small t. A better Thanksgiving, though itself implies that the other Thanksgiving, the capital T Thanksgiving, is still good. It's even very good to offer it. But this one with the small t is the better Thanksgiving. It's better because it's spiritual and not merely material. It's better because it's a way of life for all Christians and not merely a stated holiday for all Americans, at least. And since this coming Thursday will be about some sort of meal, probably some gathering for you with others outwardly, it should be in God's presence inwardly. There should be an inward Thanksgiving that's outward as well. God is more pleased by both, not merely one of them. You can have the first, the capital T, without the second, the smaller T. And in reality, on Thursday, this upcoming part of the week, many will have the capital T Thanksgiving, and they won't have the small T Thanksgiving. So we can see how to have a better Thanksgiving today. And we'll look at this for not only today, but for next Lord's Day as well, God willing. A better Thanksgiving. We need to note two points that play into that. First off, we want to see what factors into Thanksgiving. And secondly, we need to see what often interrupts Thanksgiving. What factors into it, and what often interrupts Thanksgiving? Our first point is to see what factors into Thanksgiving. Here are some seven, sort of like shooting birdshot, I guess. We're just scattering basic principles of Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, number one, is God's will for you. Maybe you saw that there in 1 Thessalonians 5 in verse 18. In everything give thanks, for, because, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. As I mentioned to the youth on Friday evening that were gathered here for fun and games and pizza as well, you may be at the kind of age where you're wondering, what is God's will for my life? Some of you are well along in years, and you may still be contemplating, what is God's will for my life? What should I do? Maybe you're thinking, you younger people, about things like a career. Should I go to school? Should I get married? Who should I marry? Many such questions about life. What is God's will for my life? Well, here is something that's very clear. God's will for you is that you would be thankful. In all things, in everything, it's not too late to get started, even if you're well along in years. Here's God's will for you, to be thankful. It's what He wants for you. That's the direction that your life should go. The clear answer, practice thanks living, to use the phrase of Charles Spurgeon. It's not so much Thanksgiving. It's thanks living. You make Thanksgiving your regular practice. And if you do, you will always be doing what God's will is for your life. And it's interesting that if you were to look back at 1 Thessalonians 4, you'd find out that in chapter 4, he says that sanctification is God's will for you. So here he is stating in chapter 4 and 5 two things that are specifically God's will. And there's a coordination of these two that insofar as you're thankful, you're being sanctified. And if you are being sanctified, it's in connection with your being thankful. You can know something of the measure of your sanctification by looking at something of how thankful you are. And if you're a sanctified person, then you're commonly giving thanks. So feature number one is that thanksgiving is God's will for you. Put that on the to-do list. I will do this week. Not merely capital T, but the small t. I will be about thanksgiving and thanks living. A second point in this is that thanksgiving is commanded. How many times we hear throughout the Bible, give thanks to the Lord. Psalm 136, that's how it begins, the first three verses. Give thanks to the Lord. And it repeats the refrain, because his love endures forever. And then it goes through a whole bit of history and people and oppressors and situations where God provided for his people. And it ends once again at the end, give thanks to the Lord. God's will is that we give thanks, and he reinforces it by commanding us. The implication is that we're slow to it. We're disobedient about it. There are times we don't feel like giving thanks, and therefore we don't, and we will not give thanks. We're selfish. And so God, knowing that, as a check to our sin and unbelief, commands us to give thanks. Even Christians need commands. We need guidance. We need reminders. God commands our thanksgiving. He urges us to the duty of it and to instill it in our hearts. Thirdly, thanksgiving is commanded as an act of worship to God. That's what we had in Psalm 95. It said in verse 2, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, another psalm says. Thanksgiving is to be an act of worship, and it's brought to the very person of God. Give thanks to his holy name, we're told in Scripture. It's a very personal thing. We're not idolaters. We don't talk to inanimate objects. We don't thank the walls for keeping the roof on us while we worship. We don't thank the clouds for getting in the way of the sun on a hot day. No, when we give thanks, we speak to people. God is a person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in the one Godhead. We give thanks to animate beings. God is the object of our thanks. Fourth, thanksgiving is a proper accompaniment to God's praise and our prayers. Give thanks to his holy name. We read here of coming into his presence with thanksgiving, singing to him joyfully with psalms, but prayer is to be accompanied with thanksgiving. As much as you ask from God, give thanks for what you've received from God. And it's interesting, throughout the Scripture, we have this little pair. It was there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In everything give thanks, that's verse 18. But verse 17 said, pray without ceasing. First of all, I urge that entreaties, prayers, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, Paul says. And there are many places throughout Old and New Testament where there's prayer and thanksgiving, right as if a husband and wife, right as if best friends together as acts of worship. You remember that Daniel, there in chapter 6, continued kneeling three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God. Thanksgiving is an accompaniment to not only our praise of God, but our prayers to God. Fifth, thanksgiving is the fitting response to God's goodness, his answered prayers, or mercy or gifts received. Remember 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Thanksgiving is our personal response to our personal God. We should take thanksgiving personally and give it personally because God takes it and receives it personally. Your thanksgiving is a way of bringing out the whole personableness of your faith in Christ. And so, therefore, it's a fitting response to God's goodness. Was it not true of that one Samaritan leper, though all 10 were healed, one of them returned to give Jesus thanks? It's a fitting response for a leper to come back to Jesus personally and thank him. Do you personally thank the Lord Jesus Christ for mercies received from him? It's fitting because he's good, he's answered prayers, he's given mercies to receive. Sixthly, thanksgiving is a significant feature of the new covenant. It's a significant feature in being restored to God. And that's the way the very new covenant is put together. Jeremiah said in chapter 30, verse 19, as he speaks about the exiles coming back, as he speaks or really gets ready to go further in terms of the new covenant that's to be established with Judah and Israel. He says in verse 19, from them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. That's the fruit of the new covenant. That's the fruit of Jesus' mercies applied to sinners in the shedding of his blood and their accepting him, receiving him as Lord and Savior. It's the fruit of the new covenant to give thanks. Are you those of the new covenant? Are you Christians? Do you profess that the blood of Jesus has cleansed you from all your sins? Well, take a look at the strength of that profession and how you're giving thanks. Do you see a connection between why you're thankful is really because God has had mercy on you in the blood of Jesus Christ? That's what's that well within. It's a fountain bubbling, gurgling, gushing forth in thankfulness. And you not only give thanks for the blood of Christ, thanks for the suffering of our Messiah, our Savior, you give thanks for all things. In everything, Paul said, give thanks. We do so because it's a significant feature of the new covenant and life in Jesus Christ. Seventhly and finally, thanksgiving is the summary contrast to all evil works. If you want to know a godly person, if you want to know a righteous person, a believing person, somebody that is Christ's man or woman, they give thanks. They can suffer profusely and they're thankful. They can lack and go without and yet they're thankful. It's the opposite. It's the contrast to evil works. Ephesians 5, 4. Paul says there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Thanksgiving is what marks us as godly people. It is the summarizing contrast to evil works. So these are the basic seven. A perfect number, could we say, of telling us and showing us what factors into thanksgiving. It's God's will for you. Thanksgiving is commanded. It's commanded as an act of worship to God. It accompanies God's worship in praise and prayer. It's a fitting response to his goodness, answered prayer, or mercy received. It's a significant feature of the new covenant. And it's the summarizing contrast to all evil works. Are you a thankful person? Are you thankful? And will you bring your thanks, not only now, or at the table, or Thursday, but will it be, as Spurgeon is known to say, that he much preferred thanksgiving, but he much preferred thanksgiving? Let's be thankful people. This factors into it. Secondly, though, we need to turn the coin over, and we need to see other things about thanksgiving. And secondly, we need to see what often interrupts thanksgiving. Now, we might summarize this point saying, this may hurt. Next week, it's especially designed. Here's something that will help. But this may have some points of hurting us. In other words, convicting us. It goes a little deep to what often interrupts, what obstructs, what prevents us from rendering that thanks to God that we should give to Him. Thanksgiving has its interruptions. Imagine that everything is now finally ready for Thanksgiving. The hour has come, Thursday. The guests have arrived. The long-awaited turkey, earlier put to his final resting place in the oven, since just after its preparer has awakened, will now have his final presentation in glory. All the fixings, all the dishes that will adorn the table are now ready in attendance. All the guests are seated around the festive table, just as the ceremonial Thanksgiving prayer is concluded, and the fork and the knife are skillfully placed into the sacrificial meal. Suddenly a dripping occurs from the ceiling. And then pieces of the ceiling start to drip down and fall into all of this decorative, wonderful setting. And then the chips of the ceiling finally come through of drywall and plaster. And then concluding with a quick plop right into the mashed potatoes. Thanksgivings can be interrupted. Maybe it's the sound of an ambulance that arrives at a neighbor's home on Thanksgiving. Maybe it's that we found out that the timer on the stove works, but alas, hours too late, the oven does not work. Thanksgiving has plenty of possible interruptions. We could have had the best, but it's turned for the worst. It reminds us of what Paul said about the fallenness of the human race. If ever there was an interruption to the celebration of Thanksgiving, it is Romans 1, verse 21. They did not honor him as God or give him thanks. There is the interruption of Thanksgiving. It's as if Herod, before the people, so mankind before God. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. He was eaten, Herod was, by worms and died. What should be Thanksgiving can have its interruptions. Sin is what always interrupts Thanksgiving. Sin always interrupts it. It may be within us. It may be in part against us. But sin interrupts thanksgivings. What sins, we might ask, especially, can interrupt our giving thanks to God? One of them is the sin of grumbling. Personally, I do too much of this. I'm ashamed to say so. I have a tendency to complain. Maybe you say the same of yourself. Maybe you say it of a spouse. Maybe it happens to be with one of your children, or maybe even your parents. Grumbling is often something that interrupts Thanksgiving. Grumbling, or its other Bible synonyms, called murmuring, or quarreling, or contending, or provoking, or testing God, These are the common indicators that the grumbler would rather be God than God himself. So this is starting to hurt a little bit. It's getting into our own heart as to what interrupts our giving of thanks to God. What is going on in the heart is that the grumbler is resisting God, particularly his providence. You know how God's most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Our grumbling is resisting God and particularly his providence. He or she doesn't really want God to rule and govern his life, but would rather control that himself or herself and all the events that surround. No traffic light to make him stop. No snow to hamper her driving. No ailment to impede one's mobility. No mishap to spoil her mood. This is grumbling. That's the thinking and heart of the grumbler. And I know that it's not just me. It's others as well. The grumbler sometimes doesn't even speak in an identifiable language when he grumbles. It could be grunts. It could be moans. It could be nothing voiced at all. It could be simply the passing of a sigh out of the windbox. What language is... That's a universal language, I think. Doesn't even need to be translated. Sometimes the grumbler shows himself by a question. Why does this always happen to me? At other times, the grumbler expresses himself by an exclamation. It's everything from, come on, to, I hate when this happens. The grumbler usually doesn't speak in the kind of sentence that just ends with a period. Usually that's not the case. It's often more dramatic. And that's because his heart, or her heart, is restless. And why is that heart restless? Well, when a person grumbles, again, he or she resists God and the necessary truth of his providence. I was reading Thomas Manton and his sermon, and he says in one of them, quote, "Murmuring is an anti-providence, the scum of discontent by which we entertain crosses with anger." We don't want the inconvenience. We don't want the suffering. We don't want the intrusion into our playing God before God. And that's something to which we reply, ouch. You got me. I'm convicted. Lord, I repent. Certainly Israel grumbled. You remember that Israel grumbled at the Red Sea? They grumbled at Moses and asked why he brought them up from Egypt. They grumbled at the lack of meat to eat, upset that they lacked the leeks and garlic of Egypt. And they were tired, unbelievably so, tired of the daily miraculous provision of manna. Korah's family grumbled at Aaron, and so the Lord made Aaron's rod and no one else's rod blossom to answer the grumbling about God's ordained authority for the people. The whole congregation grumbled, we're told, against Moses and Aaron the next day. This is the kind of thing that latter part of Psalm 95 is addressing that we read. Today, if you... This is David's generation. We sang it today, so it's our generation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't you harden your heart, as was done at Meribah and Massa. For 40 years, God said he loathed that generation. And what do we read of many times? But they're grumbling. This is one of the sins that seems to often interrupt thanksgiving. Our Lord faced the same when he was on earth. You remember that the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his teaching. They grumbled about his providing this bread from heaven. He said to the others at the feeding of the 5,000, just like Moses long ago, do not grumble among yourselves. And so Jude says, these are grumblers, finding fault, following their own lusts. Paul says, let us, to the Corinthians, not try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Quite simply, as Paul told the Philippians, do all things without grumbling or complaining. That is a challenging word, but it is a necessary, though short, word for us to hear if we are to be about a better thanksgiving. We look at Israel and we say they had no right to grumble. How could they? God gave them everything. The soles of their sandals didn't wear out for 40 years. Their clothes never wore out. They had daily manna from heaven. They had gushing water from the rock. They had protection from their enemies. They had an entire theater of ordinances about the gospel of Jesus Christ in their signs and in their rituals. And yet they grumbled and murmured. Well, if it's any encouragement, so do we. We have these things as well. And as much as we say, how could they? We should say, looking at ourselves in the mirror, how can you? Are you any better? Are you any different? Yes, we could say the same of ourselves. Instead of grumbling about what we don't have, or even what we do have that we don't like, we should be giving thanks for the things that we do have, and even the things we don't have. If there was anyone who had a right to grumble, it would have been Jesus. Jesus could have had the right to grumble. He faced the sorest of providences, none of which he deserved. Hosts of people plotting against him, the sorest providence of God, of that special providence of the cross, that he prayed fervently, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. There is a man, there is a Savior, who took on the sorest of providences without grumbling. He did all things without grumbling or complaining, and said, Father, I thank you that you have revealed these things to babes. He submitted to the cross for grumblers, among which I may be one of the foremost, to use the Apostle Paul. You may disagree and say, you know what? You don't know my life. I grumble all the same. For whatever encouragement it is here, let it hurt that this is something that often interrupts thanksgiving. A second one is the sin of covetousness. You know the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his donkey, or his dog, or his docks, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The 10th commandment is very clear about covetousness being a sin. The coveter has a triune God: me, myself, and I. That's the coveter's God. The coveter has a creed: it's me. The coveter's message is more. The coveter's prayer is not enough. That's what he prays. He must have what he doesn't have, and what he does have is not enough. And he applies this to all sorts of things. It's not merely possessions. It's things like relationships Could even be things like conversations where self and pride and love of self is the driving feature. Our catechism also notes that covetousness, according to the 10th commandment, involves, and I quote, discontent with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. The coveter knows no prohibitions, only permissions. The coveter, being full of self and in love with self, really cannot remain a Christian, because Jesus said a man must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But the coveter is someone who will not, at that initial basic feature of being a Christian, will not deny himself. Which is why Jesus said that to the rich young man. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. He cannot remain a coveter. He must leave this apart. And that's why he had said in Matthew 10 to the rich young ruler, go and sell all your possessions. Give to the poor. The rich young ruler, if I'm not mistaken, didn't he say that he has kept all these commands from his youth up? Jesus went through all the second half of the table of the law, but he didn't do the 10th commandment. And as soon as the 9th commandment and that whole point is reached, he says, Lord, I've kept all these things from my youth up. And then Jesus, without saying the 10th commandment, said the 10th commandment. And he said, go, sell all your possessions. Give to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But the rich young ruler went away sad because he owned many possessions. He was covetous. And that covetousness, that greed, that holding on to me, myself, and I, and wanting in some way to serve both God and man, couldn't stand. Covetousness often interrupts thanksgiving. The coveter can't be a Christian, and he certainly can't give thanks because he's blinded and kept by his covetousness. Covetousness and thanksgiving are north and south. They are east and west. They're opposites. They go in different directions totally. We could get deeper, as we will in part two, and say that covetousness is really the problem beneath the grumbler. It's why he grumbles. That's why. That's why I grumble. I'm a coveter. I'm exposed before the law. I'm like the Apostle Paul, that I would not even have known about coveting unless the law said, you shall not covet. You and I maybe wouldn't have known the depths of our grumbling unless we were interested in a better thanksgiving. It's not only murmuring, grumbling, it's covetousness. You'll know your covetousness by your lack of thankfulness. If you've not spent a good amount of time, or it's not the quick turning wheel of the way you go about your life and thinking, if you're not often thankful, guess what you're probably doing in those off times? You may very well be a coveter, or grumbling, or inwardly seeking self rather than what God in his grace and goodness has provided for you. You'll even know it by your grumbling, because it's often causing a lack of thankfulness. Some people are good at multitasking. Maybe we can imagine a person who's driving with a mug of coffee in the one hand, a brush going through the hair in the other, knees guiding the steering wheel, and their head cocked to hold their phone as they talk, and they might even be chewing gum at the same time, for all I know. Some people are real good at multitasking. But you can't multitask with grumbling, coveting, and giving thanks. You can't do those three things. It's just as unlawful as it is unlikely to drive safely under those circumstances. If I'm grumbling, I in that very act am setting against the very idea of thanksgiving. If I am covetous, I in that very sin am set against the very idea of thanksgiving. You can't multitask with this stuff. Grumbling aims at what I have that I don't like. And covetousness aims at what I like that I don't have. They're both exact opposites of each other. Grumbling aims at what I have that I don't like, and covetousness aims at what I like that I don't have. Thanksgiving is the opposite of both those things. It's water making significant contact with a circuit or a wire that comes and snips it. It short circuits it. Covetousness and grumbling interrupt thanksgiving. So where do we go with all these things? Where do they lead us to a final application? Well, they lead us here. They lead us to the place where we especially learn to be thankful personally and really to give our thanks to the Lord. They lead us with all grumbling and covetousness to come utterly short and stop in these things and come to the Lord's table, to the Lord's supper, where there is prepared for us by the grace of God to celebrate and to be about Eucharist, thanksgiving. Come, grumblers. Come, coveters. Come, repent of these things and learn right here to be thankful, to give thanks. That's what we hear of, Paul says, in the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. As the Gospels record, our Lord took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you." The Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread and the taking of the cup. Here is where thanksgiving is taught. Here is where we learn. Where God guides us by the hand, brings us through the gestures, puts, as it were, the bread in our mouth and the cup to our lips and says, "Here, let me teach you how to give thanks. Let me teach you how to snip and short circuit that murmuring and coveting and teach you how to give thanks." He fixes our gaze at spilled blood, a broken body, a ready Savior. Here all murmuring stops, grumbling ceases, coveting vanishes, and we're interested and overawed at our Savior to whom we're thankful. The Lord's Supper is the place where we come as close as we can in this life to a real personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross. We here come to the place where we must either humbly give thanks, unable by grace to do any other, or else we willfully turn back, as they did long ago to go back to Egypt, that we likewise would do in our hearts. It's a crisis point. This is the crux of the matter. This is the cross. This is the fork in the road. This is the intersection where we deal with these things. And God says, "I know this may hurt, but this is where your help starts to come. You bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you join with the words of the song, you say, 'What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. I will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the Lord's name.' I will," we could say, "celebrate the Lord's Supper." As I say, we'll have more to say next time, God willing, but here's enough for us to see what factors into thanksgiving and what often interrupts that thanksgiving. God make it so that our grumbling and our coveting ceases, our thanksgiving begins, and we offer a better thanksgiving. Let us pray together. O Lord, as we come to you this day in worship, we're mindful how short we come to you. But yet you hold us, you invite us, you come and get us. You're like the father to the prodigal who leaves his front door and goes out to bring him in. Lord, thank you for the call of your Spirit by the Word of God to come and find that Christ is ready, waiting, as if his disciples out on the lake, you have food for us here on the shore. Lord, feed us with heavenly manna. Make for what we've heard and what we momentarily will receive in the Lord's Supper to be a true blessing of grace to us. Forgive us our sins, lead us in righteousness, and teach us here. In Jesus' name, amen.